great to be here with my brothers and sisters. It's good to be here to worship God on this Lord's Day, and I count it a great honor to be able to preach the truth this morning. It's my prayer that it will be the truth, and we'll be edified from this, and that God will be glorified. Israel was under Assyrian rule, but that power was fading, and it was soon to be overtaken by a greater rule. In 612 BC, Nineveh was conquered by the combined forces of the Medes and the Babylonians. From that time forward, the kingdom of Babylon began and continued to gain momentum as a world power. The shift in the world order was completely realized at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. The Assyrian period was brought to a close, and the Babylonian period began. It was during this decline of the Assyrian rule that the prophet Habakkuk served the Lord and wrote his book. He was the only person in the Bible with this name, and the name means embraced. It's also likely that he was a priest connected to temple worship. He has been called the optimist, a philosopher, philosophic prophet, a prophet of persistent faith, among other things. In this book, we go through a journey of spiritual growth as Habakkuk understands more about the justice and the sovereignty of God. This morning, I'd like to explore the questions and the valuable answers found in this book. We will give particular attention to God's judgment upon Babylon found in the second chapter of Habakkuk. But it's necessary for us to build the setting of this judgment. In Habakkuk 1, the first four verses, we'll be obviously spending our time in this book. The first four verses say, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." Habakkuk was distressed about the wickedness of the majority of the Jews. They had corrupted themselves once again, and they had forgotten God. Habakkuk was in the minority of the faithful, and he was perplexed through his personal experience, looking around him, and also apparently through divine revelation, was made known to him the terrible sins of the people. He described the terrible scene in couplets. There was iniquity and wickedness. There was destruction and violence. There was strife and contention. Truly, they had reached a moral low, and there was no justice in the land. For the majority had the rule. The majority was wicked, and therefore they overwhelmed the righteous. There was no justice in the land. And so the question arose, how long will you let this happen, my righteous God, and why? Why would you let this happen? This should not be perceived as skepticism. He was pouring out his cares and heartaches to God. He was praying to him. Habakkuk was human, as we all know, with a limited and finite mind. His perspective was very short-sighted and immensely behind God's, who is, as we know, omniscient. The timetable of God and some of his intricate plans were and always will be hidden with the secrets of God. The question, no doubt, has been asked in every generation. We, like Habakkuk, have a limited mind and must conquer this obstacle as we grow spiritually. The Lord had an answer to his question. Verses 5 and 6 of Habakkuk 1. "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it were be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land and possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." The word "behold" is used to denote something unexpected and perhaps shocking to the audience, something that was just seemed out of nowhere to them. I'm working a work means it's denoting a current action or something that is very near or imminent. God was going to use the Chaldeans, otherwise known as the Babylonians, to exercise judgment upon the wicked Jews. They would exercise judgment upon Judah. Their infantry was bitter and hasty. They have invaded swiftly and recklessly. They were terrible and dreadful. They thought that they were self-sufficient. Their moral standard was their carnal appetites. They lived by no higher standard. Their horses were swift. Their goal was violence. They were completely inhumane. Their leader scoffed at other royal figures. His power, his own power, was his God. That's what he served. He served himself. And this was the nation that God chose to punish Judah. This was the nation he chose to do that. This should not be very shocking to us. Having a complete view of the Old Testament and God's dealings with Israel, God often used wicked nations to exercise judgment upon the people. He used the Philistines, as we recall, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, as we're hearing, the Medes, the Persians, and so forth. This, as we will see, did not mean that he thought the wicked nations were righteous. He used their wickedness to accomplish his judgment. Justice would eventually be dealt to that exceedingly wicked nation. Think about it. Even in the New Testament, Romans, the 13th chapter, further teaches the general principle of unrighteous protecting Christians from the exceedingly wicked. So God can use that in other people to accomplish his will and to deal with the saints. Habakkuk did not understand this way, though. Why did he choose the Chaldeans? He thought them to be a worse nation than what his nation had become. He said, "My God, my Holy One," as he prayed. He knew God was just. He knew God was right. And this was a sincere question. But he said, "Why the Chaldeans?" He knew the Jews would be taken and they would be caught like fish. The Chaldeans would ruthlessly empty their nets and go to catch more. They could easily kill all the Jews. After this second protest, he waited upon the Lord for an answer. God answered with a vision. In Habakkuk 2, verse 3, the Bible says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." The vision, like any other promise of God, was sure to come. We must remember, as I've briefly said before, God's calendar is not like ours. It's not our calendar. Many times our wants and our terms are not aligned with God's infinitely broader perspective. We need to patiently wait. We need to trust that God will accomplish his will. This should be most important to us. We can trust the promises in God's word because they will not lie. The Lord went on to say some not so flattering things about the Chaldeans. In Habakkuk 2 verse 4, "Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Notice the contrast in people here. The proud man trusts in himself. The just will trust in God and will live. This principle is eternal, and it has been appreciated by the Apostle Paul. Romans 1 verse 17, Galatians 3 verse 10. But continuing on, Habakkuk 2 verse 5. "Yea also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people." Notice, the pride was attributed to his consumption of alcohol. No sober man would puff himself up the same way that this king did. Let it be known that throughout the scriptures, God condemns intoxicating wine. Alcohol is a defrauder. It is a deceiver. It leads to foolishness, pride, and fulfillment of fleshly lusts. It was a major contributor to the judgment of this wicked king. But I say, brothers and sisters, it will contribute to your ultimate damnation if you consume it. And he was apparently also a violent man, and he was a very greedy man. Judgment was coming, though. His judgment was depicted in the form of woes. I think it's very interesting that the woes, when the woes are pronounced, all the nations that are brutalized, that have been brutalized by Babylon, join in the mockery. They join in the cheers of these woes that are upon Babylon. The meat of our lesson will be considering the woes pronounced upon Babylon. Please notice, though the woes are pronounced upon Babylon, they could be applied to any nation or any individual. When a nation rejects God and rejects righteousness to fellow man, it will crumble. The nations of old were powerful at the time, but as we know, they were brought down by another nation. And the cycle went on, and it will continue to go on. Babylonian was also used as imagery in Revelation. This association is evil. It is captivity. It is used to represent the evil empire of the time. It could also be applied to the devil and his forces in a general sense, I believe. With that in mind, we must be warned. If we partake in the evil deeds, we will be numbered with the evil force. We will be punished. We will be numbered with Babylon. We may or may not be punished while living on this earth, but God has promised that He will judge us after this life, and His promises will not fail. Woe is a common word for lamentation in Israel. When it is said, judgment is implied. The first woe we've entitled, The Plunderer Plundered. Habakkuk 2, verse 6. Shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him, that's talking about even all those other little nations that were terrorized by Babylon, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. The gain was of the Babylonians was acquired viciously. It was not an honest way to earn a living. Babylon was making enemies in every territory that they conquered. The problem was that these little nations would eventually become stronger. They would not forget the ruthless Babylonians. They would certainly tell their future generations, and eventually they would band together and they would plunder that nation that plundered them. You know, it's a common saying, even proved in the New Testament, Galatians 6 and 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, Babylon was sowing some pretty wicked seeds, and it was going to reap the benefit of that, or the punishment of that. Habakkuk 2, verse 8. Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee because of men's blood and for the violence of the land, of the city, and all that dwell therein. The evil here is pretty obvious. They took what wasn't theirs, and they violently took from others. The first two woes are similar in nature, and we're going to apply them to the issues of today as we address this second one here in a moment. The second woe is entitled, The Wicked Are Not Secure. Habakkuk 2, verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness into his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. The king wanted to build a dynasty. He coveted other nations, and he coveted power. He trusted in this, as we learned. He thought, if I could build a high enough tower, if I can build a powerful enough empire, if I could have exceeding power, I could be delivered from evil. What a foolish thought. In cutting off favor of the people, he created a hostile situation for himself. Habakkuk 2 verse 10 tells us that. Habakkuk used the collapse of a building to describe the fall of the king of the empire. In Habakkuk 2 verse 11. Well, how does this translate today? Very simply, we know there's many today that trust. They build up treasures on this earth, and they expect that that's going to protect them from all evil somehow. That's going to protect, that's all that they have to trust. We know this is not the case. Listen to 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. It says, charge them that are rich in the world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. We remember that parable of the farmer that was foolish, that had lots of crops, and he said, I'll build greater crops. and I'll trust in myself. I don't need God. You remember what happened to him. The Bible said that the Lord went to him and said, tonight thy soul is required of thee. It is utter foolishness to trust in the things around us. We must put our treasures in the things above, not on things of this earth. Also, covetousness is deceitful. It is evil. As we know, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, the sin of covetousness can take on many forms. It is driven by greed, which is the desire to have more. One can covet his neighbor's wife, land, money, status. Covetousness drives the person to fulfill the lust for more through dishonest ways. The first woe involves a king who took from others. This was not honest. This was brutality. John preached against this in his as he preached in Luke the third chapter. Soldiers were to do violence, and so on. But I'd like to also touch on something that we could face. The able Christian is to work for his living. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. Also, verse 12 of the same chapter. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. The Christian is to be content. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We trust in God. We ought to be content with the things that we have. The Christian is not to take from a fellow man by deceit. He is not to be driven by wealth and riches. He's not to be driven to for this unfitly gain. He's not to love money. He does not selfishly gamble the family's money in a greedy attempt to gain what he didn't earn. Brothers and sisters, gambling is covetousness. It takes from the fellow man. It is driven by greed. And you cannot serve both God and money. We must cut this off from our lives. Listen to Colossians 3, verse 5. It says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. If you have not cut off covetousness from your life, you will be numbered with Babylon, the covetous nation. But what do they also do? Another woe that was pronounced upon them, we've entitled Building with Blood. They built their towers with blood. Habakkuk 2, verse 12. Woe to him that buildeth the town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Verse 13, behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity. This is likely in reference to their forced labor. Babylon boasted of their buildings. There was no use to boast, though. The nation built from evil, and it will be toppled. It was proven. It was promised. The only kingdom that will stand forever is the kingdom of God. And this is one that is not built by hands. The verses are contrasted here. The next verse, Habakkuk 2, verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This shortly would be realized in the fall of Babylon. His promises would be fulfilled and he would be glorified because Babylon would be overthrown like he promised. More importantly, though, I think it could be meant to be applied to something that we anticipate as Christians. The kingdom stands in opposition to the wicked kingdoms of this world. It is contrasted in this passage. Babylon was built with violence, while the kingdom of God was and is spread with peace and will continue to spread. Someday, on the last day, all will know of God. Everyone. Faith will be complete for Christians because it will turn to sight and we will see Jesus as he returns. And there will be an utter shock and realization to be made by the unbelievers. It'll be the best time in the world for the Christian, and it'll be the worst moment of their lives for the unbeliever. Romans 14, verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess God. Soon the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the world. Well, the fourth woe, getting closer to the end, is alluring others to sin. Alluring others to sin. In Habakkuk 2, verse 15 and 16. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, and putteth thy bottle to him, and maketh him drunken also, that thou may look up on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. The king of Babylon was shameless. His goal was to get others in an inebriated state and to take advantage of them. As he compelled others to drink alcohol, God would give him the right hand, the cup of his wrath. This simply meant that God would ignite his righteous wrath upon that wicked nation. The king would eventually be exposed. Notice his final pitiful state in verse 16. He would be drunken, he would be uncovered, and he would be lying in his own filth. You know, there are people in every age that commit sin and are determined to drag others down with them. They want others to wallow in the mire with them. This is especially evil. Listen to what Jesus Christ said in Luke 17, verse 1 and 2. Jesus said, then he saith unto his disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him, though through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck than he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Jesus said that temptation will come in life. It will happen in life. But if you are the tempter, you are in a sore position. This is exceedingly sinful. When you tempt others, you know what you're really doing? You're doing the devil's bidding. The woe in Habakkuk is attached to the entire process in verse 15. All of these things are abominable. They will incur the Lord's wrath, even today, for the New Testament condemns such behaviors. It is evil to give intoxicating drink to others. This is a stumbling block of offense. It is evil to get them drunk. The evil precedes when drunk is also evil. All of it is wrong. We cannot deny it. Alcohol deceives. It brings down the necessary barrier that we need to defeat the evil one. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober and vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. You know what you're doing when you do this? You are taking away that tool that you need to overcome the wicked one. You can no longer be sober. I attest to you that you cannot obey this commandment when you drink alcohol. You certainly have paved the way for your neighbor to sin if you offer him the same thing. 1 Peter 4, verse 3 and 4 says, for the time past, our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Peter talks about the past unconverted life that is to be no longer part of the Christian. This is an old man that walked in sin. The new man is dead to sin and alive in Christ. But when he talks about this, he talks about three things that have to do with alcohol here. The first thing is excessive wine. This means an overflow or surplus of wine. That is drunkenness. The second is revelings. That is a carousal, as if letting loose, reveling, rioting. It means getting loud from the use. Also banquetings. These are basically drinking parties. There others will give you the opportunity to take a drink. Listen to Galatians 5, verse 21. He talks about evil things, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The scriptures are clear. We cannot be a Christian without being sober. Do not be deceived. The giver and the taker of strong drink will be judged. And those who practice lasciviousness will be judged. Don't be numbered with the shameless king of Babylon. The final woe to Babylon is idolatry. Idolatry. In Habakkuk 2, verse 18 and 19. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image, and the teacher of lies, that the maker of his own word trusteth therein, to make dumb idols? Woe unto them that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. It's interesting here that before the woe, he gives a rhetorical question. What's the profit of making a graven image? Whether it's a molten image made of metal and hardening, or whether it's made of wood or what have you, it is merely a dumb idol. This idolatry is one of the heads that made Babylon so evil. The Babylonians invented their own moral standards. Instead of honoring God, the one true God, they changed his image to be made like corruptible man and creeping things. God does not tolerate this. He never has. Exodus 20, verse 4. Deuteronomy 27, verse 15 presents a curse unto idolatry. Also, Romans 1, verse 23 through 25, which we kind of alluded to a second ago, and more. Their image could not communicate. It was lifeless. It was a lie. This is contrasted with the almighty power of God in Habakkuk 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What is he saying there? Let all the earth respect that one true God. Though we don't make carved images to worship, that's not a big problem in America. We can be numbered with Babylon. When we put anything before a service to God, it is our idol. Is your focus on God? Do you seek his will? Do you seek God above your career ambition? Do you seek him above your social status? Do you seek him above wealth? These are questions that we must all ask ourselves. In the third chapter of Habakkuk, shows his matured faith. In Habakkuk 3, verse 13 through 14, we have a messianic prophecy of the Christ, the Messiah, overcoming Satan. As a matter of fact, Satan would be pierced through by his own device. We all know that was accomplished when Jesus hung on Mount Calvary, when he was crucified for our transgressions. The devil thought he had a big win then. He had no idea that was the death blow that would take him completely. And ultimately, in the last day, Jesus Christ will overcome the evil one. It is promised like every other promise in Scripture, and we know it is not a lie. Though hard times were coming for Israel, Habakkuk would patiently wait and rejoice in the Lord, the God of his salvation, no matter what became of the nation Judah. We remember through history and obviously in the New Testament, God would spare Judah. He would the Babylonians would be completely overcome, but Judah would continue to carry out the lineage of the Messiah, who would be the perfect Lamb of God, who would die for the sins of the world. So he rejoiced in the Lord, the God of his salvation, Habakkuk 3, verse 16 through 18. What a great example of mature faith in hard times and good. He trusted in God. Hopefully we've learned about God's justice. But I want to, as we close, ask the question one more time. How long will it be like this? That's for God to know. We are to be prepared. The problem of evil only proves that man has free will and that there is sin in the world. Every breath that you take outside of the fold of God is a breath given to you by the patience of God. In the right time, God's patience will be complete. and he will exercise wrath upon the wicked, as sure as he did with Babylon. We can trust in that. It will happen just like it did with Babylon. I wonder how it is with you. Are you numbered with the faithful who patiently wait for the Lord? Or are you numbered with Babylon? The good news is that Jesus came, fulfilled prophecy, and ultimately died so that we might have hope of life eternal. We don't always have to be numbered with Babylon. We can accept the plan of redemption. We can follow the steps. Upon hearing the word, we can have faith. Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We can repent of our sins, make that change. Turn away from the old sinful past, as we alluded to in Peter's epistle. Follow after Christ. Follow after his footsteps, conforming ourselves to his image. Luke 13:3. Tell your neighbor, lest he repent, you shall all likewise perish. We must confess that good confession, because Jesus said himself, if we confess him before men, he'll confess us before his Father in heaven. Matthew 10:32-33. Finally, we must be baptized for the remission of sins. It's then that we're added to the church. It's then that our sins are washed away. It's then that we walk in newness of life. Acts 2:38. If you've taken these steps and you follow, why don't you come forward, repenting of that sin, confessing that sin? We'll have prayer. You can be white, spotless once again. If there's one of you in the case, please come as we stand.